Well, good morning. I was super excited when I got the call to ask if I would be available on October 31st of all days, because it's kind of been my lifelong dream to have like a Reformation Day sermon. So anyway, I am very excited, and it's good and appropriate that we do. Actually, if there's an usher or someone, I would love to get a copy of the lyrics from the songs so that I have them at my hand. I'm kind of calling an audible here because they're so perfect for what we're celebrating this morning. So if I could get that at some point. So Reformation Day, as you might know, it was on October 31st, 1517. He's got one over there. October 31st, 1517. All right, Mike is the more holy. Thank you. Just by that much. All right, let me put this here. On October 31st, 1517 is the day that Martin Luther famously he wrote the 95 Theses and posted them on the church door as a way of wanting to spark debate or conversation about certain practices in the church at that time that he questioned on the basis of their lack of conformity to the scripture. But the Reformation itself wasn't just a one-day event. It was this great, really a great work of God that happened over time through many people. And it was a calling back of the church, which had been, the medieval church was kind of overlaid with tradition. The Bible itself was sort of literally and figuratively chained to the pulpit, written in Latin, a language that the people didn't know, and inaccessible. In fact, frankly, it was inaccessible to a lot of the priests and monks that were there because they couldn't speak the language, you know, themselves. So without the light of the scripture, the gospel itself was being lost. That resulted in, addition to the actual life-saving power of the gospel being lost, the church itself drifted into corruption. If we're not constantly being brought back in conformity with the word of God, we just naturally kind of tend to drift away, and that had happened. And so now popes and cardinals were reigning like kings instead of like shepherds. And so this is the world into which God brought forth this Reformation. And as a result, many men and women were brought to new eternal life. Churches were started. And some of the things that we take for granted as church today were brought into being at that time. And so since the Reformation, at least most famously, is associated with Martin Luther at the beginning, I wanted to start with a little bit about the early life of Martin Luther. I wish there was time to tell the whole story, but we'll start with what we've got, and then we'll get into our text, which is this. So let me read this. The text that we're going to study today is also called kind of Martin Luther's text, because it was through these verses that the light of the gospel kind of came into his mind. The lights were turned on as he read this and as he discovered what it was. This is the scripture, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So let me pray, and we'll begin. Father, I echo Mike's prayer exactly. Would you give me words that would communicate what you want your people to hear today? Would you give us all hearts to receive it? And would you give us hearts that would just burst forth with joy and delight in the great news that your righteousness is available to each one of us today, to everyone who believes without distinction. So Father, please bless us as we worship you by hearing your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start with just a life of Luther, 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll go through the passage itself. Okay, so Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, to parents Hans and Marguerite. So 1483, this is like 500 plus, I guess it's almost 550 years ago now. But he was, so consider what this time was, right? Does anybody know in what year Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Right, 1492, yes. So it's at that time, Martin Luther was a boy when that happened, to kind of set things in perspective. This was in the early years of the Renaissance, right? The Renaissance was, and so people that would be associated with that was like Leonardo da Vinci was born like maybe a generation before Luther, Michelangelo a few years before Luther, Copernicus around that same time as well. So things are happening in the culture. The Renaissance really notably is, one of the characteristics was the desire to go back and study ancient languages, ancient texts, like in the original language, right, to understand what it means. It just so happened that's exactly what the church needed with the New Testament. In fact, just as to give an example of that, one of the things that drove Luther toward writing some of these theses, the text that he had, they made the first, what they call the critical Greek New Testament, was developed, where they pulled together all of the Greek fragments that they could find and then put together what was the best version, you could say, of the Greek New Testament, what got back closest to what the actual writers wrote. And it was based on that Luther could see, wait a second, what this says in Latin doesn't quite come across the same way that Paul wrote it in Greek. And, well, or an example, the best example is in the Gospel of Matthew when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Latin says, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Anyway, in the Renaissance, we're being drawn back to what does the original actually say. At this time also was the invention of the printing press, famously by Johann Gutenberg. That was maybe, I don't know, that was the mid-1400s. And this allowed all of these ancient texts, as well as new ideas, to be put together and distributed cheaply, quickly, inexpensively. This was also a time of sickness and disease. So starting in the 1300s, the Black Plague sweeps through Europe, destroying cities, towns, families, by killing huge percentages of the population. And even though that was in the 1300s, this continued on through Europe for hundreds of years, where pockets, so people knew what it was like to die. People were always faced with the judgment is coming. What happens after I die? And then finally, this is a time where the Catholic Church itself had consolidated and grown in power and wealth over the previous 1,000 years. Scriptures were neglected, traditions, man-made customs covered over the gospel. And again, like the leaders started to act more like civil kings than they did like shepherds of the flock of Christ. And so all of this came together, and God was preparing the world for what would be what we call now the Reformation. Okay, so back to Luther. So his father was becoming successful, somewhat successful in the mining business. And Martin Luther was their first child. He was intelligent, and he was their kind of 401k plan, right? Because if you could have your son become take up a lucrative career, then you know you would be set for life. And so he was being trained to be a lawyer. So he was sent to boarding school. He went to he got his degrees and whatever. And when he was pursuing his law degree, this is 1505 now, he's pursuing his law degree. And early on into that, there's this famous account where he is traveling on a horse, and he gets all of a sudden caught up into a lightning storm. Lightning strikes near him. He's thrown off the horse, and he's terrified, right? Because besides being an intelligent man, he's also very troubled of conscience, right? And so as he's knocked off this horse, he exclaims, so help me, if you save me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk, right? So he makes a vow for having this near-death experience. And one thing I should say is, at the time, it was a time of low literacy, and pictures were used to communicate supposed truths. And one of these pictures that kind of grabbed my attention in reading about it, they said this was kind of a famous picture, was this picture of Christ, the judge, sitting on a rainbow, right? You would recognize that imagery from like Ezekiel and Revelation and that sort of thing. And out of one ear is a lily, and the lily represents the salvation of the redeemed, right? Out of the other end is a sword, and this represents judgment. The redeemed in these pictures are being carried to heaven by angels. The damned in this picture are being dragged down by their hair into hell, right? And this was a common picture, and it terrified Luther, probably other people as well, because he saw Christ as the judge. And you would either hear these words at judgment, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. Which would it be? How would you know? And that's why he was so troubled. So he entered the monastery because he took this vow very seriously. So he entered the monastery, and he did everything that a good monk would do. And this included things like prayers, vigils, waking up early, denying yourself food and drink, denying yourself comfort, certainly. There were times where they said even in these German winters, he would go without anything except, they said, what decency required. So no blankets or anything. He would starve himself. He would do all of these things as a way of maybe paying for some of his guilty conscience. He was ordained a priest within a couple of years. And another famous episode in his life is he was celebrating the Mass. And so the Mass, well, we usually talk about the Mass like in Catholic terms as being like our church service. I'm going to go to Mass. But specifically, it's the part that looks like the Lord's Supper, where there is an altar, a table. There is the, they call it the host. And the priest, as he would lift up the host, the bread, and he would say the words of consecration. And what that, in Catholic dogma, what that is it's calling Jesus Christ himself, like the bread to become the body of Jesus Christ in some way that you can't see it, but it's really changed, which incidentally is why when you walk, you know, when Catholics walk into church and they genuflect, it's because a lot of times some extra host is up there, you know, in what we call the tabernacle, and it's God, so you bow down in reverence, right? It's very, very serious. And as Luther did his first Mass, his family was there. His dad, who was really ticked off about his, you know, journey into the monastery because that was not going to be so lucrative. Even his dad came and invited his friends, made a sizable donation. And as Luther took the thing and called down the Lord into the bread, it's like his voice shrank up. He realized, I'm holding the Lord and Savior in my hands. Who am I? And he really froze up. And I guess it sounds like he mumbled his way through the rest of that service, but he was shaken. He was an embarrassment to his father because he didn't do the thing so well. But the idea is this, is that he was so sensitive, his conscience was sensitive to who God is, holy, majestic, lifted up, and who he was, unholy, impious, blasphemous. And this went on. So he would have these moments of depression and moments of doing okay. Even in confession was kind of like maybe the best resort for dealing with sin, right? We know that if we confess our sins, God is righteous. He's just to forgive us our sin. And so the idea with penance is you confess your sins, and every sin that is confessed is forgiven. And Luther took that very seriously. In fact, it's said that his confessor would say, look, Luther, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come here with something to forgive, blasphemy or adultery, instead of these little peccadilloes, because he would confess what he saw in his heart as unrighteousness. But he had to say it. But what really troubled him was this. What about all those sins that I don't know about? He would look at somebody like Jonah and say, Jonah was just sleeping in the back of the boat, and he didn't know the sin that he was really doing. Or at least it didn't dawn on his consciousness, right? And there's all of these things that we do every day that we don't know about. What if I haven't confessed that? And so even confession couldn't fix the problem. Reflecting back on his time at the monastery, Luther wrote, I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. It's great, isn't it? All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me well, will bear me out. If I had kept it on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayer, reading, and other work. Right, so Luther's life was wrecked by guilt, doubt, questioning, and the terror of the coming judgment. Sorry, I'm going to keep this here. Next he was called to be a professor in Wittenberg, so a smaller town, but where the kind of the ruler there was trying to make it like a first-class European city, and one way to do that was to have this university would start to rival those in Paris and Oxford. And so Luther was called to do that, and that's where he met the man who would be kind of like his spiritual father, Johann von Staupitz. And he was a mystic, which I guess I'm not even exactly sure what that means. But he didn't see salvation as clearing up each and every sin, but directed his man as a whole. And this is one thing that the author of the biography wrote. Since man is weak, let him cease to strive. Like this would be the idea of Staupitz. Let him surrender himself to the being and the love of God. Let go of your arrogance, pride, self-seeking, everything connected with the I, the me, the my. Instead of striving, he must yield and sink himself in God. The end of the mystic way is an absorption of the creature into the creator, the drop into the ocean, the candle flame into the glare of the sun. And Luther tried that, but still. Sometimes his guilt was alleviated, but still, like penance, he realized that who was he? He wasn't like one with God. He was nothing like God. And that did not solve his problem. Staupitz encouraged Luther to trust in the sacrifice. The only word of reassurance that he could give was a reminder that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of sins. But Luther was too obsessed with the picture of Christ as the avenger to be consoled with the thought of Christ the Redeemer. So none of this helped. And really, because none of it's the gospel. So if encouragement and advice and reason couldn't help, Staupitz had one more idea. He assigned Luther to be like the professor of Bible, to take the chair of Bible. He ordered him to complete his doctorate, take the chair of Bible, and teach the people. And what was a remarkable, and this might kind of sound crazy, Luther objected, and it might be like you're just about to send this nervous wreck over the cliff. But Staupitz recognized that in him was a sensitive heart, but a good man. And it turns out that getting into the Word is exactly what Martin Luther needed. The breakthrough came around 1515. Luther was studying Psalms. Well, over a number of years, he studied Psalms, Galatians, and Romans. And in Psalms, in Psalm 22, he read, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he read about this picture of Christ, and he looked at the agony of this suffering Christ and thought, this is a Christ who knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be contemned. He knows what it's like to have God's face turned away from him. And he recognized that in himself. And it was the first time kind of the crack started opening up, and he realized that Christ was not just the avenger. He was not just the judge looking to condemn, right? But he was one who entered into humanity, who entered into this condemnation that he didn't deserve. And so he didn't quite get it yet, but he started seeing God not only as judge, but also of Savior, the one who loves. But the real breakthrough came in 1515 when he was preparing lectures on Romans 1, and he gets to our text where he reads, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And then, for the righteousness of God is revealed. Or it's also translated, the justice of God is revealed, because the words righteousness and justice are kind of the same. And that's what he couldn't get past. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Because, you know, he saw the righteousness of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, right? He knew what the law said, but it meant to be righteous. And that, you know, the law would say, do not murder. And then he would say, well, the gospel, what do I get in the New Covenant? Well, we get Jesus coming in and saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, and again, he looks at Christ making it even more difficult to achieve the righteousness of God. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, even if you hate your brother, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're liable to the judgment. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This is good news. And this is what he was struggling with, because the righteousness of God is something unattainable. How could I attain that righteousness? And he says, he wrote later, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just, and he deals justly in punishing the unjust. But my situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had not confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I didn't love a just and angry God, but rather, I hated and I murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant, right? He knew that there was something good in there, but he just couldn't quite grasp it. And so now we're going to look at their text, and we'll get back to Brother Martin at the end. So if you could open to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm going to read it one more time, and we will go. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So we're going to see, what is this righteousness that's revealed? This is the key. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? Second is, how can a person gain this righteousness? And third, so what? Like, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to live by faith? Okay, so the righteousness of revealed. What is the righteousness of God? Like, in your mind, think, what is the righteousness of God? I mean, we know what Luther thought. I mean, really, what else could it be? That's what I would think of. God is righteous. God is pure. His words are always truth. His heart is patient. I don't know. Think of all the things that define righteousness by the law. The goodness that we all know is good. That's God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But it's not that. That's all true, right? But that's not the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. And the key here is to recognize how God's righteousness is connected to faith. If you look over these two verses again, you're going to see faith in there four times, right? This thing is littered with faith in the words. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's one. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Two, for faith. Three, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Four, right? So faith and righteousness together mean something. And if you look closely, you'll see it all over the New Testament. And so to really explain what this means, I want to look at Romans 3, verse 21. So if you can just turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we want to catch, what does it mean, righteousness of God as connected with faith? In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Right? You hear that? Same thing. Righteousness of God manifested, revealed, manifested. Kind of the same thing, probably, I think. And it says, not by the law. So whatever faith is, it's kind of like the opposite of by the law, right? We have to figure out what faith is, but the righteousness of God, it's manifested apart, well, this is my faith hand, by faith, apart from the law. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, right? So again, righteousness of God through faith, righteousness, faith. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll stop there for a second, right? We've heard this 100 times. Whenever I hear it, it almost sounds like, I was almost there and I missed it by a bit, right? When it says that everyone, no distinction, has fallen short of the glory of God, this is not missing it by just a little bit, right? This is not accomplishing. It's not having the righteousness needed by God to declare, yes, you are mine. Yes, you are righteous. And we can see this all over the place, but even in Romans, just a few places, this describes who we are as people apart from Christ. In Romans 1:21, it says, for although they knew God, they didn't honor God or give thanks to him. Does that characterize you? Has that characterized you? Romans 1:25 says that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature or worshiped elsewhere. Does our affection turn elsewhere besides God himself? That's sin. Romans 1:32 says, this one's the clincher for me. Not only do they know the righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them, right? We not only kind of step aside from righteousness, but we kind of encourage others to join us in that, right? And that's what it means to miss the mark. Isn't just missing the mark a little bit. It's not achieving the righteousness of God at all. And of course, in the beginning of Romans or chapter 3, there's no one righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God, everyone's turned aside. And so back where we are here, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. But, right, Romans 24, and all, right, no distinction, are justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, so now we're getting close to, we're still not quite at righteousness, but we're getting there. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, so for this, we need to understand what justified means. And again, it's one of these words that we don't really use that much, and so it's hard to get a grip on. One of the ways that I remember it, you've probably heard this, like justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? Because once you hear it, you never forget it. It is very catchy. It has the benefit of being super easy to remember. I heard it like once, and I never forgot it. However, it's got the disadvantage of not being quite, it's not quite, it's not enough. It's not good enough, right? It's not just as if I'd never sinned, because if it meant just as if I'd never sinned, I'm placed back in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It's almost like saying, your sins are forgiven. Better luck next time. Hope you can pull it off this time, right? It's not that. Justified is better than that. It's not even just all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Because it doesn't say that a lack of sin is what makes us acceptable before God. Think about that. It's more than that. In fact, what's the word that we're talking about today? Righteousness. We need to have righteousness. We need to have demonstrated, bona fide, I'm as good as Christ righteousness. Right? It's even hard for me to say that, right? It seems unbelievable, right? But that's what is being called. It says, there's no distinction. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by his grace. What does justified mean? We are being made good enough. What does it mean, justified? It means to be declared righteous, right? It means for a state of, well, here's what helps me to understand it is this. It's the opposite of condemned. We all know what condemned means, right? A man commits a crime. He's, I don't know, held in jail for a while. He appears in court. The evidence comes in. It's clear he did it. And the judge or the jury says, guilty. Now, he's condemned. He's declared to be guilty. And then he's sent to punishment. Does that declaration make him guilty? It does not, right? He's already guilty, right? He's done the crime. He's got to do the time. He's guilty. He's just declared to be guilty. That declaration, it's like acknowledgement. It's confirmation. It is the confirmation or acknowledgement that he is actually guilty. Justification is the same sort of idea in this, is when someone is justified before God, God declares him or her righteous, right? He's saying, he's not making him righteous. This was the mistake that the medieval church made and the Catholic Church makes today. They say that justification is becoming righteous in yourself, right? It's God making you into a better person, conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. And when you are finally made perfect, right, you will be officially confirmed. You are justified. You are holy. Welcome into the kingdom, right? But that's not what this is, right? That's not really good news, because each one of us, those who are Christians, are you being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? Yes and amen. It's a glorious thing. But what would that be your hope? Look at yourself on the inside. Are you making a constant upward, you know, track toward holiness and gaining righteousness before God? If that was what my hope was in, I would be devastated, right? That is not good enough. That's not what justification is. Justification is, apart from what's going on inside me, God has already said, you are righteous, you are perfect, you are not guilty, and not only are you not guilty, not only are your sins forgiven, I look at you with the same goodness and righteousness as I look at Jesus Christ, right? Great news. Still hard to believe, though, because the obvious question then is, okay, how does that work, right? Am I really righteous? Well, no. Is God declaring me righteous? Yeah. Is that right? Can someone declare someone who's not righteous to be righteous? And this is where the glory of the gospel comes in. So let's read just a little bit further. All are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? So part whatever's going on, it happens when Jesus died. He redeemed us, right? He redeemed us. Let me go on. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, so now we're really getting at it. And this is where some of the songs came in. In fact, where's my song sheet? I may have lost it again. I want that song sheet, right? This is the beauty right here. In fact, the before the throne of God above has all to do with Jesus Christ as our priest, right? He is, it says, by the propitiation, or the NIV says, as an atonement, a sacrifice of atonement, right? When Jesus died, when he gave his life on that cross, he was this sacrifice. In fact, the best explanation for this really comes from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And let me get to this, and then we'll kind of tie up what is justification and what is this righteousness that we get. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? This is kind of what unlocks it for me here. God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. So did Jesus become sinful when he was on the cross? I'll give you a hint, no. Yeah, no, he did not. Right, but he was counted to be sin. Right? Where did that sin come from? Well, it came from all of us, right? And so on that cross, God counted Jesus. Jesus was condemned for sin, but he himself in his nature was not sinful. So what does it mean? Then it says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we're getting there. There's righteousness. We might become the righteousness of God. So have I become righteous on the inside? I am not. But in the same way that Jesus was counted guilty and condemned, I am now counted righteousness in God because of this sacrifice of atonement and so on. So when God justifies a person, when he justifies a man or a woman, and he says, you are righteous in Christ, how does he do that? It's because he has actually given me Jesus' righteousness. And I want to go back to Romans 1, and I think the next section for me, this is the part that really made it kind of clear to me. So go back to Romans chapter 1. So the first question is, what is this righteousness of God? What it is, it's not God's righteousness in himself, but it is God giving me this gift. Christ lived this perfect life and earned righteousness, you could say. Christ in and of himself as the Son of God is wholly righteous, and he somehow gives me, gives you, gives each one who believes, there is no distinction, righteousness. So the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is this. It's not that God's super righteous, right? It's that he gives Christ's righteousness to you. Because that's the requirement to stand before God. Okay, so righteousness is what we need more than anything else. That's what we need to escape sure condemnation. We need it, but how does one get it? Okay, so this is the second point. How does one get this righteousness? Well, if you look back in Romans in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. Or there's all sorts of translations for how this works. From faith, for faith is what the ESV says. The NIV says, from faith, from first to last. The New Living Translation says, this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And the King James and the NASB say, from faith to faith. So whatever it is, how do we get this righteousness? It is through faith. It's through faith. Okay, so now what's the question next? Well, what is faith? How do I know if I've got it? So the easiest way to, well, according to Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's assurance. It's conviction. One way that has been helpful to me, that really, I think, came out of the Reformation also, is the idea that faith is composed of a few things. You have to know something. You can't just have faith in faith, right? In fact, one of the doctrines of the medieval church was, you don't really have to know anything, just trust the church, and we'll make sure you get what you need. Like, that's not real faith, because you don't have faith in anything. I guess you have faith in the church, but that's not so great, right? Faith is knowing something, and specifically, it's knowing that Jesus Christ died for sin. He died for sin in my place, and then he was buried, and he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. So we have to know something, and we have to know that by trusting in him, we get his righteousness. But faith is more than that. It's also knowing the truth, right? It's kind of like being delighted by it. It's like having your heart saying yes and amen to that truth, right? So do you know this is true, that Jesus died for sin and rose again? Does your heart say yes and amen? There's one more point, though, too. The third point is beyond that. It's like commitment, right? It's one thing to be delighted and say, this is awesome, right? I guess, right? But it's another thing to say, yes, that is for me, and I would do anything to get that. Okay, that's the last part. And this, and I'm going to read a quote. I'm going to go a little out of order here. But this is a quote that I think is super helpful. This is from John Gerstner. He says, why is faith the means of justification? Right? What does it mean that the righteousness kind of comes through faith? Simply because it is the action of union with Jesus Christ. Faith is our coming to him, our trusting him, our resting in him. The moment that we're united to him, we are immediately endowed with all that he has secured for us. We are immediately justified before we have done a single good deed, because we are his and he is God's. Just as a very poor woman is a very poor woman until the very moment that she marries a wealthy man. But at the moment she becomes that man's wife, she becomes a wealthy woman. It's by means of her acceptance that she becomes the wealthy woman, right? When she says those vows and commits to that man, she's wealthy all of a sudden. But it's her husband's wealth that makes her so, right? It's not her marriage that makes her wealthy per se, right? It's the channel through which she gains access to her husband's wealth. So faith does not justify, Christ justifies. But faith is the act of union with Christ, right? It's kind of the key. What is faith? It's knowing the truth. It's agreeing with the truth, assenting with the truth. It's making this commitment. And as we are committed, just like a man and a woman say vows, and at that point they are committed and they are one, everything that's his is hers, everything that's hers is his. In fact, you could say everything good and bad is all kind of joined together. That's kind of what this commitment is. And so faith is this resting in what Jesus has done. In Philippians 3, which is Charlie read earlier, is a great example of this in a more experiential way, right? It's one thing to academically think about what faith is, but what faith is also is, you know, resting and trusting in Jesus. And so the whole passage that Charlie read was like a testimony, a spiritual testimony of the Apostle Paul, where he said, I spent my whole life achieving. Some stuff was done for me. I was born into the right family. My family kept the traditions for me. But even more than that, as soon as I could, I was more zealous than them all. I learned everything. I kept the law with everything. He even said, as to the law, I was blameless. Isn't that kind of a shocking statement? right? But this was true. But then in verse 8, I'll go to, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I suffered all things. He says, I count all of this good stuff that I thought was going to count for something before God, I count it as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, or as dung, as some translations say, right? It's really a shocking thing to think about. Like anything that sets you apart from anybody else, anything that you have worked hard for, right? Anything that distinguishes you as being good, better, holy, not only does it not count, it's a weight. It's something just like, the extra, I don't know, the crumbs on the table. That's even a bad analogy, but something that are just, it's not only useless, you want to get rid of it. It's the old smelly something that you want to discard. It's garbage. You want to get it out of the house. Even the best things that we do, from a spiritual sense, count as that. They're not nothing. They're negative. And so what faith is, sorry, I want to read this last thing in verse 9, right? So starting in verse 8, middle of verse 8, I count all things, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And this is the key, right? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Right? If you were wondering before, like in Romans 1, you said, look, Walter, I see what you're saying about like righteousness of God, and it's not God's righteousness, but it's a gift he gives us. It's like, well, maybe, but how do you know that? This is one of those places we know that, because he explicitly says, the righteousness that I carry and I hold before God, it's either this poor, disgusting righteousness that comes through the law, or it's righteousness that's given to me by faith in Jesus Christ. It's right there in verse 9. So what faith is it's taking everything that I think might be valuable to try to earn my way to God. It's casting it aside, and it's holding on to Christ and Christ alone. It's hard to do because these things that we've worked for are precious. They set us apart. It's a lifetime of achievement, but it's achieving nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, right? This is the faithful life when you realize that in and of yourself, you have nothing much to offer. Blessed are those who mourn, right? These are those who are humbled, who realize I have nothing. Blessed are the meek, again, humbled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who realize they cannot produce it themselves, but rely only on Christ, right? So that's what faith is. It's not, and again, it's not holding on by your fingernails, right? Sometimes it does feel like that, right? That kind of life is like that. But I think it's less of holding on by your fingernails as if you lost your grip, you're gone, right? It's more like, this will sound silly too, if you're freaked out on a roller coaster or something, you just sit back, close your eyes, and it doesn't matter if you hold on or not, right? The thing holds you in. So that is faith, right? The righteousness of God is that which he gives us. He gives it to us because we are in union with Christ when we trust in him, united by faith. And the last point is this, what does that really mean for me? Does all of this make a difference? There's a lot of theological words here, justification and redemption and I forget what else, even righteousness. Does this matter? Does it really matter? Well, did it matter to Martin Luther? What happened in his case is once he grabbed onto this truth, that he realized the righteousness of God is not that which I produce in myself. It's not that which I kind of recover through penance or denying myself things. But it's only that thing that I get when I trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It changed his life. It's not like he probably never had any doubts again, because none of us are changed immediately in all ways. But from that moment on, he stood firm. And the amazing, I think one of the reasons why he was the right man for the job is this. First of all, he saw his sin like nobody else does. In the book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul has a chapter on the life of Luther, and it's titled The Insanity of Luther, right? Because people look back at Martin Luther and say, what's up with this guy? is it really that bad? How come the rest of the world doesn't have these problems, but you, Martin Luther, are always looking in on yourself and so concerned about these things? Why is that? Is that because he was crazy? Is that because he was insane? Might it be because he had a mind that was clearer than most of our minds, right? Our minds are distracted by all sorts of things. Our minds are distracted by, TV, sports, the kids in their TikTok, you know, all of these things, as we watch them, our minds are, you know, can be numbed to the reality around us. Furthermore, we don't see death anymore, right? Like they would have seen back then. Nobody talks about Jesus as the judge. Nobody talks about the judgment to come. Could it be that Luther is the one, you know, that was more clear-minded than the rest of us? He saw what the law of God said. He saw what the righteousness of God demanded. And he reacted like a sane man would, with appropriate fear, until he found the one way out. Right? We have hymns about fleeing to Jesus. As soon as he found the one way out, he grabbed on and he wouldn't let go. When he was asked to recant his work before kings and cardinals and all of that sort of thing, it was not an easy thing to do. He was a real man. He was alone. He may have had a small band of followers, but he's alone before all the power structures in the world. How could he stand firm? It's because where else would he go? I love the line from like when Christ says to his disciples, they've all gone. Are you going to go too? And what does Peter say? Where am I going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words to eternal life, right? I don't understand everything, but I need you. I need this righteousness. Where else am I going to go? And so what does it mean to live by faith? What it really means is this, is trusting in Jesus, not trying to accomplish your own works. Faith is the opposite of works, right? So if you're ever getting confused, this is what always helped me. As soon as I start trying to do something because it's going to make God like me a little bit more, that is not living by faith, right? Living by faith is trusting, following, even when we don't understand. So to conclude, I'll read the second half of that paragraph I started before. So after Luther made this discovery, he said, night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God filled me with hate, and now it became inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven, a gate to heaven. And so I love this story of Luther because it really takes the gospel and it kind of encapsulates it. The problem that we all have is a lack of righteousness. The solution is that Jesus provides for us this righteousness by his perfect life and by his atoning sacrifice. And again, there's this incredible, hard to believe, and I still even struggle with, like, how do I get this straight in my mind, fact that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus by declaring us righteous on account of him even before we've got it. And so as a result, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm clearly not going to be able to pull this off with these songs here, but it's, but this one captured it so well. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, right? Because the sinless Savior died. All of this is because of what Jesus did. I love these songs because it's not because I've trusted you so much. Now I'm doing better than everybody else, right? It's none of that. It is because only of Jesus, and now I rest in him. I have peace with God even when I don't see him, even when I don't feel him, even when I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. He's there because of Jesus, not because of me. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. It's done. It's over, right? We never have to, you know, we all feel guilty. We have guilt over maybe some sin we committed years ago, right? You might have one. Don't feel guilty. There is now no condemnation. Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies, right? God has done it. So, I guess just three quick questions. Do you understand your predicament, right? Do you understand the weight of guilt that piles up on the person that does not have Christ to absorb that guilt for you? We each face the judgment where God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, for I never knew you. Those of us who know Christ, who trust in Christ, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not based on what you do, what you did yesterday, what you're doing today, or what you did tomorrow, but it's based on Christ's righteousness. If you see this coming judgment, have you fled to Jesus, right? Do you depend on him as that only thing that can save? Or do we turn to other things like church, like religious things, like, anything else other than just trusting in Christ? There is one way, and that is Jesus. Have you fled to him? And finally, if you are in Christ today, just consider your blessing, personal blessing, that there is now no condemnation. Blessing to be in a church where you can hear the word preached, which, we treasure so much. Knowing that we are justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, by the work of Christ alone, is not an unusual or abnormal thing to hear. I mean, praise God for that. It's a wonderful thing. So knowing how you stand before God, stand firm in his faith. And I'll close with one verse from Psalm 34, which is, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So let's pray. Father, would you give us minds that can start to comprehend or even just reach a little bit around the edges of what it means that we can be declared righteous in Christ, that we are in union with him, that what's his is ours, what's ours is his, and he is so mighty that he can take whatever guilt and shame that we've got and provide perfect righteousness for everyone that is his. Father, I would pray that for today and for all week and really for the rest of our lives, that we would never depend on what we do that's good or bad, that we don't judge you righteous or not based on how we feel on any one day, but please, Father, encourage us and find ways to remind us that we stand before you by your grace because of the work of our great Savior, Jesus. Help us in all that, please, in Jesus' name, amen. And now we are going to move into communion. Let me put this down. And so it is a great day to celebrate communion. Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's a wonderful thing that we have this gospel, right? Righteousness made available through the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's available to everyone. Like, did you hear in all the verses we read today how much of it was without distinction for everyone? While it's open to everyone, though, it is also limited. It's limited to those who have faith. We're justified by faith. We live each day by faith. We trust in the provision of Christ each day by faith. We die in faith, and we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth by faith. And we know that God made all this possible through Christ. If you have not yet received the gift of righteousness through faith, what are you waiting for? So come to Jesus today and take hold of this righteousness. If you have received this gift of righteousness through faith, even if that's just today, I invite you, join all of us together as we celebrate what Jesus has done. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take the bread. Father, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Father, we delight in your love, and we bless you and thank you for making a way for us to stand before you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being submissive to the Father, for going into the world to the cross and giving yourself a sacrifice for us. We remember you today as we take this. So thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take the cup. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You are our great high priest, and it's in your blood that we are delighted to be able to partake in the new covenant that you have made possible. Father, thank you for loving us. Jesus, thank you for loving us even to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.